Continuing our study on the glorious garments of God's people, we come now to consider the fifth garment that we ought to put on as believers, which is the spiritual attribute of long suffering, or the spiritual attribute of patience. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. I have to say that I find it both humorous and providentially interesting that every week I am to preach on these particular qualities, I find myself bombarded with circumstances that test me in the particular area that we will be speaking about. 3 weeks ago, as I was preparing to preach on kindness, I found myself confronted with several occasions in which I was tempted to be unkind, and if I'm honest, in my flesh, I did not feel like being kind. Until I was reminded, not only was I to preach on kindness, but I am to live out kindness in my day-to-day Christian life. And 2 weeks ago, as I was preparing to preach on humbleness of mind, I found myself stirred up by things that forced me to remember to die to my own wants and to do everything I can to try to exercise humility. Last week, preaching on meekness, there were several occasions I had to tell myself to settle down and bite your tongue, as I came across several instances in which my emotions needed to be controlled by the Lord. And now this week, preaching on long-suffering, as you can guess, I was flooded with circumstances that tested my patience, to say the least. It was almost as if the Lord said, "You don't need to preach one lesson on long-suffering to others. You need many lessons on long-suffering yourself." So I want to give you a glimpse of a few things that I was hit with recently to show you what I mean, so that you will know that the lesson on long-suffering tonight is every bit needed in my own heart as I preach it to yours. As many of you know, our van has been having air conditioning problems for the last month. In fact, the same week in June that our AC went out in our vehicle was the same week that our refrigerator started having problems. And so late June came around, I took the van to two dealers here in town, to two mechanics rather, and the one said that I needed an AC specialist. They could not do it, and the other gave me a high price that I did not want to pay. That price I knew was a little high, and I could find something better somewhere else. And so being referred to an AC specialist in Moreno Valley who does AC work on the side to save some money, I dropped off the van with him for a few days at the end of June. He looked at it, replaced some parts, and he got it working. And as I picked it up, it worked only for a couple days and went out. So I had to wait a week because of our schedule to get it back to him. And in that time, we're driving in the middle of summer in the desert in our van. One instance, we drove all the way to Victorville with the kids, in which we brought water bottles to squirt them off as they were hot in the car. Hey, at least we had a car that works, right? So after the week passed, brought it back to the mechanic in Moreno Valley, finding out that the AC hose had a leak and we needed to order a new one. But in the ordering of one, he had struggles finding one. With his part buddies that he knew of, he could not find one. And so he called me on the phone saying, "If you could call the dealership near you and we could find one, that would be great." So I get on the phone and I'm calling dealership after dealership. One dealership said, "We have one in Michigan. We can get it to you in 2 days, but it may be up to 2 weeks." And I'm thinking, I cannot wait another 2 weeks. And I said, "Search harder. Where else can you find one?" And he said, "We have one in San Diego." I said, "Okay, I'll take that one." And purchasing it, knowing last Friday that they had one. I was going to go down Monday, this last Monday, to San Diego, and that's exactly what I did. That was only Monday. Wednesday, I received a text from a handyman I had contacted about a project in early June who came over to the house at that time and gave us a quote. And long story short, after he came over to the house a month ago, he texted me back asking if I still needed the project done, to which I responded, yes, do you have a quote for me? This guy came over, wrote down on his notepad exactly what we needed for the project, and told me that he would get back to me. Several weeks pass, and now he's getting back to me, asking about what kind of supplies I need for the project. And I'm thinking, didn't you write that down? Didn't you know exactly what you needed? What was the purpose of you coming by in the first place? And he said, how many 4x4s do you need? And 4x4s were never even discussed in the conversation. And I'm holding myself back from texting something that is not too pleasant. A few weeks pass after that occasion, and he texts back this last Wednesday and says, did you get the project done? Do you need help still? And then he calls right away and says, how many 4x4s do you need? And I said, I don't need any 4x4s. What was the purpose of you coming by our house and writing things down on your notepad? To which he said, well, I was just in a rush at that time. To which I responded, I will find somebody else. Thank you. And you would have thought, dragging me out for over a month, he would have at least offered a little bit of apology, but nothing even to the sword. No, sorry for taking your time. Sorry for being rushed. Nothing. So my patience was small, to say the least. And that's only Wednesday. Thursday, I came into the office and looked on my desk, and there has been a little yellow sticky note staring me in the face for months that says book refund. It was a reminder of an order that I placed back in March. I placed an order for 2 sets of books in March. The 1 set came to me, and in that order, the receipt said, I'm sorry, we don't have the other order. We'll get it to you when we receive it. So giving the benefit of the doubt, I waited, hoping that they were just waiting on another shipment from another dealer and they could get it out quickly. And several weeks passed, nothing. So I call, I email, I text, several no answers. I leave voicemails. The guy finally answers, to which he says, I'm heading somewhere. I'll call you back another time. The next day he calls and I said, I need you to resolve this issue for me. And he says, okay, I will take care of it. I will get you your refund. And I say, thank you. Several weeks pass, and this week I'm bombarding with emails and calls and texts again with no response. And I get a little bit more heated in the voicemails. Heated, is that the right word? A little bit more honest. I say, I feel as if you are ignoring me and I don't want to feel this way. Would you please call me back so we can settle this? And at that time, I had written a letter expressing my great disappointment with how things have been handled. And finally, yesterday, I received a text saying that it was handled, but I'll wait to see if that refund is indeed on the statement. And I forgot to tell you that when I picked up my van on Tuesday, the right turn signal was flashing fast as I found out the entire right rear brake light was out. And so on my way home from picking up the van from the mechanic for the AC, I stopped at the auto parts store. I asked the man to go into his computer to find out exactly what bulb I need for my particular van. I trust the professional who can go into his store and pick out the right bulb for me. He says, here's what you need. I go home, take apart the back of the car, only to find out it's the wrong bulb. I take it back to the store with the receipt, and the manager of the store says, the receipt says that you have the right bulb, but you don't have the right bulb. And I said, I know. That's the problem. And so I did everything I could think of to get that light working again. I replaced the bulb. I tried it with other bulbs. I replaced the fuse. And then I finally went to the mechanic on Friday morning and spent 2 hours. And I thought they were going to give me an application to start working for them. And they did everything they can to test with their electronic testers. And they said, we think it's a wiring problem. I need you to come back next Friday and we'll take care of it. I won't tell you about the week before. And waiting for a man who said he was going to pick up something that we posted online, and he was over an hour late. You can ask my wife about that story. I think I texted her back because she was the middle person. She posted this online, and she told me that they were going to be here at this particular time, and so I'm there at that particular time, and he's not there, and I'm thinking, this is lunchtime. This is not convenient. What's going on? And I think I said something to Becky, well, I'm going to show this man that actions have consequences. I'm about to teach this man a lesson on abusing people's time. Some lessons in life are learned the hard way. It was something to that effect. And as I was leaving to meet this man in town, he pulls in and smiles, asking, did you get my text? And I say, why didn't you text my wife and tell me you were going to be late? My wife said you were here 10 minutes ago, and you were not. I had to take a deep breath. Now, as I describe some things that I'm hit with throughout the week, I hope you will come to understand two things. First, I need this message on long-suffering more than anyone else because I find myself impatient every day. And the second thing I hope you understand is that the Lord is trying to teach us lessons all day, every day. The Lord wants us to grasp long-suffering not only in a single church service, but through all the circumstances that we meet with every single week. It's one thing to learn long-suffering as an idea on paper or in the Bible as some theological truth, but it's quite another thing to practice it throughout the experiences of life. And you know what's going to happen now, don't you? Now that I'm preaching on long-suffering, inevitably, you are going to come across some situation this week where you will be drawn back to this lesson and you will think, why did the pastor have to preach on this subject? And your question will be the answer because you need it at that moment. So just call me or text me when your patience is being tried and I'll pray for you. Or perhaps we should just stop here and save ourselves the trouble. I'll tell you about the fridge later. Now, I say all this to remind you also that God deals with the messenger before the message. God always preaches to the preacher before those in the pew. And the only way that I can preach this truth effectively is if I'm confronted with it personally and I know my need of it deeply, and by God's grace, He is growing me in it at least a little bit at a time. So with that said, let's look at the garment of long-suffering that God commands us to put on through the exhortation of Paul in Colossians 3:12, beginning with a biblical definition of long-suffering. The word long-suffering in the Bible is made up of two Greek words meaning long and temper, giving us a literal definition of long-tempered as opposed to being short-tempered. To be long-suffering is to have self-restraint when one is stirred to anger. And many commentators and Christian authors have likened it to a fuse that is long. And if you have ever had the amusement of lighting fireworks, you know what it means by application. In lighting fireworks, especially the big, powerful ones that can blow off your hand, it is comforting to see ones with longer fuses. As you light the fuse, it is not going to blow up in your face because you know as it is long, you have a few seconds to escape for your life and get out of the way before it explodes. Long-suffering refers to a long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. To be long-suffering is to hold your feelings in restraint. And here you can see the tie-in with last week's attribute on meekness. Meekness is power under control. Long-suffering is keeping that power under control, especially in the face of aggravation, misfortune, or unfavorable circumstances. Long-suffering or patience is the sister of gentleness. And the greatest example we have of long-suffering is God's long-suffering with sinners. If we truly want to understand the sense of long-suffering, all we have to do is read our Bibles with our eyes fixed on the Lord, for He is the source of long-suffering. Now let's take a moment to develop this thought by going back in our minds to the beginning, specifically God's dealings with Adam and Eve. As we speak of a definition of long-suffering, looking at God's dealing with men, we see that definition fleshed out in action. As we open our Bibles to the first two chapters of Genesis, we are confronted with the creative works of God, which concludes with God's creative work of making man. And God creates Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. And we know after creating Adam, God in his grace provides him a helpmeet. And living in Eden, Adam and his wife Eve are given the freedom to enjoy the fruit of the garden except for one. Now I want us to think about that for a moment. Because often our focus gets on the one that Adam could not have more than the others. But God in his goodness and grace gave Adam life. He gave Adam a wife. He gave Adam a place to live. He gave Adam dominion over the animal kingdoms and the freedom to eat everything he wanted except for one tree. And I can't help but imagine that there were dozens, if not hundreds, of choices of delicious fruits that hung from those trees. And we know the account in the course of time being tempted of the devil, Adam and Eve disobeyed a clear commandment of God and are banished from the garden. And I submit to you that it was God's long-suffering in which He questioned them as to why they did what they did, and then it was God's long-suffering that then clothed them with coats of skin. It was God's long-suffering toward them that He did not give them a greater consequence for their actions. It was God's long-suffering that allowed Adam and Eve to maintain fellowship with God even after the fall. It was God's long-suffering that caused Eve to bear two sons by the name of Cain and Abel. God could have wiped out humanity at that very instance, but instead He gives to them the plan of the Messiah there in the garden, that one will come of their seed who will be the Savior. That's the grace of God. Now, speaking of Cain and Abel, how can we speak of God's long-suffering and not speak of Cain? Go back and read Genesis 4 sometime, and you will see God's long fuse with Cain. And you know the account. Cain and Abel bring an offering to the Lord, and the Lord has respect unto Abel's offering, but not without giving Cain an opportunity to approach Him again.
And though Cain grew very upset with the Lord was calm and reasonable in his questioning of Cain. And you know the account. One day, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And even in the questioning of Cain about Abel, God was very patient. God comes to Cain asking, "Where is thy brother Abel?" Hoping to stir him to admit his sin and repent. And in the reading of Cain's punishment, we see God's long-suffering and grace, even in promising to protect the life of Cain. The Lord promised Cain that no one would take his life without severe punishment. And if that was not enough, we read of Cain enjoying the common grace of taking a wife and starting a family. Again, the first murderer on the scene of planet Earth could have been crushed in justice by God, and yet God places a mark on Cain and blesses him with physical blessing after physical blessing. Now, to get the proper perspective, I want you to think about how you would have handled the situation with Cain. If you were God, I'm sure you would have zapped him with a thunderbolt the moment he killed his righteous, God-fearing brother Abel. You would have said, "No, sir, not in my world you don't. You're gone." But this is God's long-suffering. And we could be here all night giving example after example of God's patience with people who made sinless or senseless sinful decisions. We could talk about God's patience with the world in Noah's day. We could talk about God's patience with Abraham as he doubted God's promises and tried to make God's plan happen in his own way. We could talk about God's patience with Jacob as he deceived his father. We could talk about God's patience with Joseph's brothers as they sell him into slavery. We could talk about God's patience with Moses as he offered excuse after excuse in regards to his calling to go to Egypt. We could talk about God's patience with Israel as they murmured and complained against the Lord. We could talk about God's patience with Israel and Judah as they forsook the law of the Lord in the times of the prophets. We could speak of the patience that God gave toward Jonah, the patience God extended toward Peter. We could speak of James and John and all the apostles for that matter, and how they asked questions and did not understand what Christ was trying to tell them. And we could speak of God's patience towards the lost scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, especially those who were instrumental in putting Jesus to death. We could speak of God's patience with Saul of Tarsus, this beast of a man who was going about slaughtering disciples of the Lord. And we could go on and speak of God's patience with us. Considering our own life, we must confess with Jeremiah that it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. If God gave us what we justly deserve, He would have wiped His hands clean of us long ago. How many times do we fail the Lord? In thought, in word, and in deed, every week we sin against Him. Over and over we go our own way and do our own thing, thinking that we can live without Him, and yet God provides for our needs. God forgives us when we seek His pardon. He blesses us with blessing after blessing, all while we fuss, complain, doubt, and question His purposes. God has every right to be mad at us. He has every right to punish us for our sins, but instead He offers us salvation in Christ. And if you're here, a Christian tonight, I want you to consider for a moment how much time it took to break through your hard heart of sin and unbelief. Consider how much you resisted, doubted, disbelieved, and refused to come to Christ. Think of those instances in which others prayed for you and witnessed to you. Think of the many sermons you heard. The passionate pleading of the preacher to believe and repent was offered over and over, and you remained there unmoved by it. And yet over time, God broke through your stubborn ways and showed you the way of salvation. And even now, after salvation, there are times that we believe or we disbelieve God's promises. We disobey God's commands. We waste the time that He has given to us. We take His blessings for granted. We fail to pray. We are often wise in our own eyes. We become frequently anxious towards those things that He told us He would take care of, and we are constantly complaining about the circumstances that He sends into our lives. And yet, God loves us and is patient with us. And this is what it means to be long-suffering or patient. It is to exercise mercy, kindness, humility, and meekness, all as one attribute. The attributes that we have studied thus far can all be melted into the attribute of God's long-suffering. Here in verse 12 of Colossians 3, Paul is saying to Christians, as God has been patient with you, so you are to be patient with others. Put on as representatives of the Lord, as those who have tasted God's long-suffering, the garment of Christ-like patience. And by way of help, let me give you three groups of people that we ought to be patient towards. There are many ways that we can come out this sermon studying the long-suffering of God. And I thought one way might be helpful to explain how we can be long-suffering towards others. But I think we know that. I think we know the ins and outs of what it means to be long-suffering, what it means to be meek, what it means to bear with others as they are wrong with us. But I want to turn in a different angle and talk about three groups of people that we ought to be long-suffering towards. Now, before I do that, let me also remind us that there is a need to be patient before God. As He is patient with us, we need to be patient with Him. Now, this may seem awkward to even bring up because who are we as finite created beings to talk about being patient with the infinite, eternal, sovereign God? This is why I purposely worded what I said as being patient before God rather than patient with God. So to be clear, God is God, and as God, He is always right, and He has the right to do what He wants. And what I'm getting at is there are times that we become impatient toward the God of patience. And by this I mean not that God makes mistakes and we have to tolerate His wrongdoing, because God is perfectly holy. We are finite. He is infinite. But what I mean is that we fail to wait upon Him. We want our prayers answered in our timing. We want our labor for Him to produce fruit immediately. We want God to vindicate us of our enemies right now. If we don't receive things on our timetable and in the ways we think is best, sometimes we become frustrated with God. And before we exercise patience with others, we need to learn to be patient before the Lord. To be patient before the Lord is to trust in Him. It is to have a proper glimpse of His sovereignty, that God works all things together for good. To be patient before God is to be like Isaac, who prayed for his barren wife, Rebekah, to have a child for 20 years. To be patient before God means that we'd be like Joseph, trusting in the Lord in circumstances that turn sour against us. To be patient before God is to wait on the Lord as David did, traveling through the wilderness as he was being hunted by his enemies. To be patient before the Lord is to suffer gracefully like Job and the prophets. The great New England preacher Phillips Brooks was noted for his poise and quiet manner. At times, however, even he suffered moments of frustration and irritability. One day a friend saw him fervently pacing the floor like a caged lion, and he said, "What's the trouble, Mr. Brooks?" And Mr. Brooks responded, "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God is not." And we find ourselves there, if not pacing the floor, pacing in our hearts, wringing our hands, wondering if God's going to come through this time. And so before we talk about being patient with others, it's important that we learn to wait on the Lord. That we be patient with His working in our life and in the world. As we talk about long-suffering, it's important that we strive to be still and to know that God is God. And this is what we might call a vertical patience. As we look at Colossians 3, the context is not so much a vertical patience as it relates to a horizontal patience. What is said here is referring to our patience with others, but it's important to remember that our patience towards others only will come as we are patient on the Lord and understand His patience. So three groups of people that we ought to be patient with. Number one, we ought to be patient toward unbelievers. Put on long suffering. Okay, practically, what does that look like? As we go into the world and rub shoulders with those who do not know Christ, we need patience. Let's be honest. Sometimes the lost world tries our patience, doesn't it? As we rub shoulders with those in the world who do not know Christ, sometimes they get under our skin. As they flaunt their personal sin and push their twisted opinions all over social media, there are times that we get worked up. As we catch up on what's going on in the world by turning on the news, we see nothing but the reigning of senselessness. We see nothing but hypocrisy. From politicians to professional athletes to celebrities to the common man, we shake our head and wonder how people can be so thoughtless. And sometimes, even among our own family, we see family members who do not know the Lord continue on making sinful decisions, which only leads to their heartaches and suffering that you try to warn them about. And I submit to you this evening that it is to such people that we need to be patient towards. Why? Well, for several reasons. First and foremost, because God shows patience with lost people. He did with you. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You are clean. You are sanctified. You were as a sheep going astray. And God had to reel you in. And do you not realize that it was the kindness of God that led us to repentance? It was God's patience and long-suffering with us that then broke us down to see His goodness and grace. God commended His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we need to show patience because others showed patience with us in the name of Christ before we were born again. And we need to show patience toward unbelievers because lost people act like lost people. I find it funny that we get so worked up and sometimes so perplexed how the world can do what it does when God's Word tells us plainly what we can expect of the lost world. The Bible tells us that those who do not know Christ have an understanding that is darkened. The thoughts of their heart is evil continually. They drink down iniquity like water. They fulfill the desires of their flesh, and they have no desire of their own to seek after God. That's just straight verse-by-verse quotations from the Scripture. And yet sometimes we say to the world, what is their problem? And furthermore, sometimes in our impatience, we develop the devilish spirit of James and John, the sons of thunder, don't we? You remember the spirit Jesus had to rebuke in the sons of thunder? As they passed through the village of the Samaritans and witnessed that they did not receive Christ with kindness, they wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy them in an instant. And Jesus then turned to His two disciples and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And I want you to notice in that Jesus, in this rebuke, is pointing to their lack of long-suffering. It's not that they went on beating up Jesus. It's not that they even threatened to kill Him. They just did not receive Him in a hospitable manner, and James and John just wanted to get rid of them. And their lack of long-suffering displayed their lack of love. It's important to recognize that love and long-suffering go hand in hand. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Now, who's absent of love? The devil. And that's why Jesus said, you do not know what spirit you are of. You are filled with a devilish attitude that lacks love, therefore lacks long-suffering. I am Christ, Jesus said, and being Christ, I have come to save men's lives. And in saving men's lives, we need to show love and thus long-suffering. So as we talk about putting on long-suffering, it's important that we realize our need to be long-suffering with this lost world. The lost world is going to wander around mindlessly in their own rebellion. Just accept it as truth. The lost world is going to disregard the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Bible. The lost world, apart from a supernatural working of God's Spirit, is not going to come to Christ the first time that they receive a gospel tract. Be long-suffering with them. Don't turn your back on them. Don't quit laboring in prayer for lost family members and friends. It's going to take time. And knowing all this, God calls on us to be patient. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't boldly speak the truth. This doesn't mean that we don't call out sin. Far from it. The prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus himself reproved, rebuked, and exhorted as they preached, but they did so, catch it, with long-suffering and doctrine. That's what 2 Timothy 4:2 says. We like the first parts. Preachers, especially young preachers, first called to the ministry, they get gung-ho about the first part. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then they drop it off. No, finish the verse. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. Be patient as you're preaching. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. So the first group of people that we need to be long-suffering towards are unbelievers. The second group of people we need to be patient toward is other Christians. We have to be patient toward believers. Now, this may seem obvious and hardly worth mentioning, but the Bible mentions our need to love one another. And why? Because sometimes those that we are closest to have a way of hurting us and getting on our nerves. That's why. If you stick around the church long enough, a brother or sister in the Lord will hurt you in some way, whether purposely or not. If you go beyond the quick hello, how are you handshake greeting and actually talk to others, you will find that you disagree with others in areas of doctrine and practical living. Oh, now we're getting messy. Just give time and you will see the failings and quirks and annoying habits and annoying attitudes of fellow believers. And you will even find that some live entirely different Monday through Saturday than they do on Sunday. And that too can get under your skin. We call this the doctrine of sanctification. Growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ as God throws us in the mix of messy people. He does so with the desire that we might grow in patience. Just as you let your kid in learning how to ride a bike, you let them go, take the training, they've got to learn. So God does that with us in the church. He brings us all together with all of our backgrounds, all of our personalities, all of our opinions, so that we can grow in sanctification. Now, you may not have realized this before, but the church has been God's ordained means. It's been God's ordained arena where we learn to put on the qualities listed in Colossians 3, verse 12. And I am a firm believer that God in His sovereignty and wisdom puts people across our pathway who are complete opposite to us so that we might grow in the specific area that we need to grow in. God places us in various situations with certain people so that we can learn to grow in Christ's likeness. Imagine if we only hung out with those that we liked or those that we agreed with. Yeah, it would be nice for a while, but very boring. So I say this to say, don't push it away. Accept it and learn from it. Now, I don't know your family dynamic, but this is certainly true with family members, whether they are followers of the Lord or not. Just think about your immediate family and then your extended family. And God has placed you in that family with all of their warts and wrinkles for a reason. Why? So that you might learn to put on these attributes. And sometimes Thanksgiving dinner can be a real hoot. Or shall I say a real gobble. And listen, sometimes a wife can be married to a bum husband. Sometimes a husband can be married to a bossy, nagging wife. Sometimes a parent can have rambunctious kids. Sometimes certain in-laws can be looked at as outlaws. Sometimes you can have a boss who is weak in leadership or overly assertive in leadership. And what I am saying is, this is not by chance. God organizes every relationship to confront us with our need to grow in some area, be it mercy, be it kindness, be it humbleness of mind, be it meekness, or long-suffering. So deal with it where you are at. Just know that it's a part of God's grand scheme to make you Christ-like. Don't avoid so-and-so in the church who likes to talk a lot. Don't avoid so-and-so in the church who you don't understand at all and you have nothing in common whatsoever. No, go to them and love them in Christ, looking for these attributes that you can put on. That's why you have a pastor the way you do, so you can grow in these things. Younger people need to be patient with older people. Older people need to be patient with younger people. Mature Christians need to be patient with new Christians. The educated need to be patient with the uneducated. The more experienced need to be patient with the less experienced. We need to learn patience as God gives it to us. And God forbid that we should be patient with the whole world except those in our home. Again, our home is an arena God gives us for us to learn Christ-like patience. Well, they don't deserve it, and neither did you. Well, you don't know how they hurt me. No, I don't. But God does. And He knows how you hurt Him. What I'm reading here in Colossians 3:12 could be preached in a marriage conference. You want your marriage to be healthy? Just work out these attributes. Just know that these are the day-to-day things you need to put on to have a healthy marriage. And the same thing goes with the fruit of the Spirit. This is very practical. We have to be patient toward unbelievers and then patient toward believers. Number three, we have to be patient toward ourselves. Now, this may seem like an unusual point to bring out, but I hope to show you that it is very relevant to our Christian life. This may seem at first to be some sort of self-help principle that the pastor is preaching on, but I'm going to show you that's far from what I'm saying. The third group that we need to be patient with is right here, us. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that it's easy to become impatient with myself. We hear messages like this one, and we leave church hoping to go about showing patience to others, and we go home less than an hour getting worked up about something, and we fail. Amen. So what do? I'll tell you what I do. Sometimes I develop an attitude that says, why try anymore? I can't even last an hour. I'm going to go beat myself up in the closet. And we look at our failures and we give up. And there are times in our desire to grow in our faith that we set up a false level of perfection in our mind and we fail. We beat ourselves up and forget on this side of heaven we will never arrive spiritually. The Bible says that the just man will fall over and over and over and he will get up and he will make four steps advancing and go three steps back, but at least he's going one step ahead. This is what I mean when I say we need to be patient with ourselves, especially those of you who strive to be perfectionists. You try to cross every T and dot every I. You strive to keep your time diligent in those things that are truly important. And when it comes to the Christian life, you pray and you don't see answers to your prayer. You labor, but you don't get appreciation, and you don't see fruit. And sometimes the old devil comes and whispers, "Why are you even doing this at all?" To be patient with yourself is to know that you are in a process of growing. And as you strive to be holy, you will have your times of failing. But failure isn't final. God is still at work and wants you to learn from your mistakes. So when you fall, God wants you to get up and continue on persevering in the race of faith. We need to be patient in this area of Christian growth. And as we're patient with ourselves, what I mean is that, again, we're patient with God. God's working in us and through us. And we're appreciative of His grace and mercy. Patience, how we need this attribute of patience. And there is only one way of developing this spirit of patience. And we talked about it this morning. The only way to develop the Christ-like spirit of patience is by abiding in Christ through the truth of His Word. The more we know the God of patience through His Word, the more patient we will become. The more we expose our hearts to God's patience with others, as we read it here in Scripture, the more patient we will be towards others. It is that simple. And that's why we need to be in God's Word every day, so that we can put on patience. So where are you this evening in the area of your Christian life? Are you lacking in long-suffering? If so, ask God to clothe you with it so that you might show the world something of who God is.